The book of John was written for the express purpose of providing undeniable evidence to lead all rational people to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. As a matter of fact, if you were going to try to find a thesis statement in the book of John, it would probably be John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John writes, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." You see, right there we find John telling us why we have such a thing as the book of John. It is to lead reasonable people, honest people, to examine the evidence that are provided and seeing the things that Jesus did and hearing the things that Jesus said, draw necessarily the conclusion that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And since he was, he also is. Now, when we read anything in the book of John that comes from the beautiful lips of Jesus, then we know we have heaven's declaration in regards to that subject. For example, if we go into the midst of the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman, as recorded for us in John chapter 4, then we can get an idea as to how heaven thinks of worship. You remember the discussion that Jesus was having with this woman. The subject turned to marriage, and it quickly turned off of marriage as the woman would have it to do so. But the question was asked of the woman relative to where the Samaritans had it right or did the Jews have it right as to the proper place to worship. Well, Jesus said, well, the Jews did. At the same time, Jesus said in verse 23, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Now, before we go to the next verse that is more familiar, let's look at some of the words that Jesus uses here in verse 23. Notice first, he says something about a true worshiper. Now, folks, I'm here to tell you, you already know it, but just plain old worshipers are a dime a dozen. There is no great benefit nor blessing in just being just a plain old worshiper. But when you see Jesus using a term like true worshiper, and then saying that it's the very true worshiper that the Father seeks to worship him, then you've got something. When we're talking about true worshipers, and those are the very ones that the Father seeks to worship him, I'm not going to be satisfied until I can figure out what that fella is. I'm not going to be satisfied till I can know what the Bible describes as a true worshiper, because I want to be one of them. Resting assured in the next verse as Jesus continues, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth," then I submit that we have latched on to something here that can be life-changing and eternity-determining. Guarantee you. Did you ever think about how that here we are as fallible human beings, all types of flaws, both physically, mentally, socially, and spiritually, and yet here is a God who spoke this universe into existence, and he desires for me, as fallible as I am, to become a true worshiper and worship him. Not only does he desire that, friends and brethren, he demands that out of me. And that which God demands out of anybody, they have the capacity to do it. God never has expected out of anybody anything they could not do. But he does expect out of everybody what they can do. And everybody can be a true worshiper, if they so desire. The word that's translated, of course, worship, is from the Greek word proskuneo, which literally means to kiss the hand towards to kiss. The idea of the word then is one of devotion that is paid to one who is deserving of it. Reverence and respect that is shown to someone who is deserving of that reverence and respect. When we talk about New Testament worship, we're talking about more than a feeling. We're talking about an action that is the outgrowth of a proper feeling of respect and devotion to a God who's deserving. And when we think about that and we realize that here we are, as little as we are, and yet here is a God who wants us to be a true worshiper, then I submit that from time to time, we need to step back and rethink some things that maybe we have allowed ourselves to become so settled in that we cannot see some new life that's maybe available. For example, a few moments ago, a good friend of mine, fellow student at Freed Hardeman University many years ago, was our worship leader in song. Now, friends, more than a song leader was he. At least he's supposed to be more than a song leader. You see, what a song leader is a person who picks out a song, pitches it at the correct place where everybody in the audience can sing their prospective parts. And whether that gets past the ceiling as being true worship or not, who knows? But a worship leader, now you got something there that's special. You got someone who in planning and forethought has determined a song that would be beneficial for the session in which we are involved in right now. It has to do with worship. Therefore, a song about worship would be appropriate, would it not? And as we lift our voices together, as he pitches the song so that we can all sing, then our voices are blended together as best that we can as we speak forth our adoration for God in worship. And with reverence and respect for God and a desire to allow him to be on the pedestal in which he sits and honor him there has to be the motivation for our worship in song. And then as Brian came before us, he was more than the prayer leader. Was he not, in fact, our worship leader in prayer? And as he formulated the words in his mind that ended up coming out his mouth, did they not become your words and mine? As we petitioned the Father above to bless this gathering together, as well as expressing our thanksgiving for the beauty of this day, did he not direct our thoughts through his words as his prayer became our prayer? Oh, that's exactly the way it's supposed to work. And it just so happens that in this part of our lesson, I am more than a talking head up here. I am one who is seeking to come to a better understanding of this business of true worship, and I am leading our thoughts in an examination of what the Bible says about this important matter. Friends and brethren, true worship is not something that just accidentally happens. It doesn't. It's something that demands the very best of us. It demands forethought and planning. And if I desire to be the one that Jesus refers to here in John chapter 4, verse 23, then I absolutely must work at it. And you too. You have to too. But it's always been like that. And wouldn't we expect it to be sort of difficult and demanding? When after all, we're talking about here we are, the creatures that God created, and we are seeking to show our respect and our devotion for the God who created us. Should that not take a little bit of effort on our part? Common sense would tell us that, wouldn't it? But it's always been, friends, it's always been a difficult and a demanding thing to be a true worshiper. Always has, always will be. And I think that's the way it's supposed to be. Take, for example, and some of these examples we've already looked at a little bit in earlier lessons today, but let's look at them again very briefly. For example, in Genesis chapter 4. Here we have the first instance of worship being engaged in two sons, Adam and Eve. Their names are Cain and Abel. In the process of time, here Cain brings an offering to the Lord. At the same time, here's his brother Abel, who brings the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof, an offering unto the Lord. And God had respect unto Abel and to his sacrifice, but unto Cain and his sacrifice, he did not have respect. Now, wait a minute. What's the problem here? Here we have two boys that are worshiping, but yet one finds out soon that there's some difficulty and demanding things about being a true worshiper. And we're so thankful for the fourth verse of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews that tells us, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, which tells us this. The boys had been told by God. Communication had resulted in them knowing what God wanted them to do. Abel did what God told him to do, and Cain did what he wanted to. And that principle remains today. It is one we have great difficulty getting into the minds of our religious neighbors and friends. Nonetheless, it will stand until the Lord returns. It is a difficult and a demanding thing to be a true worshiper. And you cannot substitute for what God has prescribed for you to do. You see, Cain wasn't guilty of pulling his pocket knife out and making him a little god and setting it on a stone and bowing down before it. No, he was trying to worship the same God that Abel was trying to worship. But he found out that there were some demanding things along with being a true worshiper. Notice the second example. Had reference to it earlier today too. Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu. They offered fire before the Lord, which the Lord commanded them not. Fire came out from the Lord and devoured those two boys. Were they guilty of idolatry? No. Were they attempting to worship the God of glory? Absolutely so. But it took more than their preconceived notions as to what they could substitute, and in some way and in some fashion thinking they could set aside what God said relative to the specific fire to use. And they learned that lesson, and they stand as examples for us today. You cannot accidentally be a true worshiper. But let's go a little bit further and maybe into the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, as far as I'm concerned, is a wonderful place to find out something that will benefit us as members of the body of Christ in our day. The first verse tells us the historical situation in which Isaiah does his prophetic work as to when, what king was, and what kings were on the throne when he was doing his work. But notice verse 2. Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." Now, if you was going to write something and you wanted somebody to read a whole lot of it, do you think you'd get into this on the second verse? Do you think you might have acceptable audience if you maybe didn't jump on them so quick? Notice what is said in verse 2. These were the people who had been delivered out of Egyptian bondage. These were the people who had saw the 10 plagues come upon the Egyptians. These were the people who had marched across the Red Sea on dry ground. These were the people who were given through Moses the law on Sinai. These were the people who had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their murmuring and complaining. Here were the people who had marched across, at least their forefathers had marched across the Jordan River on dry ground under the leadership of Joshua. Here are the people who had conquered the land of Canaan. And here are the people who simply did not treat he who had blessed them the right way. They were like rebellious children. You know, rebellious children have the ability to make you feel sad. Not only for the children who are rebellious, but also for the parents who have allowed them to get that way. And if you've ever been in Walmart, you know just exactly what I'm talking about. But here were a people who were treated as children by the God of heaven, and they had rebelled against God. Now, it gotten so bad that notice what verse 3 says. Verse 3 says, "The dumb animals have more sense about who takes care of them than do you." That's a nice way of saying it. You don't get any dumber than an ox. And yet the animals knew where to go to get in out of the cold. They know who feeds them. They know who takes care of them, fills their water up. But Israel, they didn't know. They didn't even consider that. Now, friends, let me ask you something. Is it possible to worship a God that you don't even know? Because that's exactly what they're being accused of being in that position of not knowing God. Can you worship a God like that? Well, let's see. Let's hop over to verse 10 in this same first chapter and let's look. And notice how they're described in this first verse as nothing more than a modern day example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Wait a minute. These are God's people here. That's exactly right. But he describes them as being typical of Sodom and Gomorrah in times past. And then he begins to ask the question concerning their worship in verse 11. Notice. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Wait a minute. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations or obligations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. It's sin. Even the solemn meeting. And if you're an Israelite and you're listening to that, and you're saying, well, God, has God changed his mind? I mean, we know all of these instructions in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. We know all those days that specific sacrifices are to be offered. We know all that. We're doing all that. Has God changed his mind? Does he want different sacrifices? Does he want different days on which these are to be observed? And yet God would say here, I'm full of it. I'm up to here with your worship. Man. I dare say if we didn't go any further at all, we might get the inkling of a suspicion that you can't be a worshiper of a God you don't know and be a true worshiper. What do you think? You see, right after he gets done reprimanding with all these words right here, he says, as you sprawl out on the ground and act like you're so pious and so good and holy, you might as well get up and quit. You'd be better off to stay at home and not tread my courts because your heart is far, far, far away from me. Now, wait a minute. They're doing the right things, right? Yes, they are. They're offering the right sacrifices. That's right. They're doing it on the right day. Oh, yes, that's right. They've got all the times right. They've got all the sacrifices down. And yet, their heart is far away from God. Did you know it was these very people and this very book of Isaiah that Jesus quotes from in Matthew chapter 15 when he says, draw nigh to me with your mouth, honor me with your lips, but your heart far, far, far away. You can't worship a God you don't know. You're even doing the right thing. You can't worship a God you don't know. Reckon how many kids who have been raised among us have been led to believe that because we don't have no piano up in the front of the building, then that ensures that our worship is acceptable unto God. If we ever left that impression, we need to repent. Because we don't have a woman standing before the audience preaching, then that guarantees our worship is acceptable unto God. No, it doesn't, friends. And these Israelites serve as an example. Because they were doing all of the right things. But what about their heart? Their heart was far away from God. What's more important? Thou shalt worship the Father in spirit or in truth. Which one's more important? Can truth override spirit? No, it can't. If it could, it'd have done it here. It don't happen like that. You can't worship a God. Now, see, the thing is here, The reason why they were in this position is because they chose to be in this position. The reason why they knew all about the right days and the right sacrifices and all of that is because they wanted to know all about that. But that's exactly the same reason why their heart was far away from God, is because they didn't place that emphasis where it was supposed to be. Instead of being thankful for the position they were in and expressing that thanksgiving to the God who gave them everything that's good, they evidently thought it was because of their own doings and their own abilities. And so their worship was unacceptable. And in essence, God said, you'd have been better off to stayed at home. Now, when's the last time people were cognizant of a God like that, who would tell people if they couldn't do no better than that in their worship, they might as well just stay home? Well, friends, that's the same God that we serve, the one that we honor today. But maybe some people don't know about that side of God. Who's going to tell them? I submit we better. You can't worship a God you don't know. But that reminds me, did not we have another example, maybe in Amos chapter 5, about verse 21, when God said, I despise your feast days, and I will not no longer smell in your solemn assemblies. Same God doing that. Can't worship a God you don't know. Well, that sounds sort of challenging, doesn't it? You remember in Acts chapter 17, the foundation for this lectureship, to the unknown God. You remember there, Paul was waiting on his traveling companions to catch up to him, and then they were going, of course, be evangelizing there in Athens. But when he saw the city given wholly to idolatry, his spirit was stirred within him. And he couldn't wait. And it had to be something like this. Here are a bunch of intelligent folks living here. And yet they've got piles of rocks. They've got pieces of metal propped up, and they're bowing down to those things. How could people so intelligent miss it so badly when it comes to the God who created this world and sustains it to this very hour? But you remember he saw that one idol with the inscription to the unknown God, and he said, whom therefore you worship in spirit and in truth. No, that's not what he said. He said, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. You can't worship a God you don't know. You cannot worship a God you don't know, even if you're doing the right things. Israel was doing the right things. But their worship? No good. Why? Because their heart was far away from God. Here's a question. Knowing God, do you know God? Do I know God? I mean, is it possible to know God? And if the only way that we can be true worshipers is to, in some sense, know God, then we better get on it and accomplish that, whatever it is. You know, I read in Genesis chapter 5, a man by the name of Enoch, and it says about Enoch that he walked with God. And then the very next chapter, a man by the name of Noah, and it says concerning Noah that he walked with God. And you begin to think about that. Now, while these fellows lived a whole lot longer than we do, they were just like us. In many respects, they had to eat, they had to sleep, they needed rest, they needed all the things that we need. And yet, we have inspiration telling us that they walked with God. How's that possible? And if Enoch could walk with God, and if Noah could walk with God, and if Abraham could walk with God, and all these Old Testament dignitaries and New Testament as well could walk with God, what's involved in that, and can we do it? Friends and brethren, not only can we better. And here it is. Do you know how I know Dale Stone? Through two ways. Through communication and through association. He came and picked me up at the airport last year. Never seen him before in my life. Seen his name, knew he led singing. I didn't know all that associated with that till I got here, though. But But we had a wonderful conversation coming back from the airport. And through that week last year and this week this year, I've got to know Dale Stone better and better. Through being with him, through talking to him, from the realization, you know what? We think a lot alike. Could I say honestly that I know Dale Stone? Oh, yeah. Well, what about God? Friends, we have open to us a means of communication with our Heavenly Father that we simply do not take advantage of near enough. God speaks to man today. He uses this inspired word right here to communicate His message to lost mankind. We've already noticed earlier today that it's possible to look at the created universe and draw the proper conclusion that this world has a designer. But God goes a whole lot further than that with this special communication and revelation of His Word and of His Son. And I have the ability not only to hear what God has to say to me, but I also have the ability to speak to God. I can let Him know my very deepest emotional problems. I can ask Him for anything that my heart desires, with the motivation being to further the cause of Christ and to allow me to be a greater servant in His service. I can communicate with Him. And not only do we have lines of communication open to God the Father, but we also have the special privilege of being in fellowship with Him. The greatest few verses, I think, that you can read in the Bible is the way that John opens 1 John chapter 1. Talking about the possibility of here being in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and then having fellowship with the apostles who make known that wonderful message. Friends, if we are members of the body of Christ today, we are citizens of the same kingdom of which John the Apostle was, who tells us about that in Revelation chapter 1. We enjoy a true, like, precious faith with an honest and sincere desire to be on the same page with God. Did you know? I want to think like Jesus thought. I want to respond towards things the way Jesus responded towards things. I want to love what God upholds, and I want to hate what God hates. Why is that? It's because as I follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, I know that the longer I do it and the harder I work at it, the better I'll be at becoming like my Lord. And while I'll never know Him as much as I would like to know Him, surely on a daily basis, I'm getting closer to the ideal. And that is my plan and my program as a growing child of God. Isn't it yours? You cannot worship a God you don't know. And if you don't know God, it's because ultimately you don't want to. Because He's not very far from any one of us. Paul told that to the Athenians right there in Acts chapter 17. And He wants to be found. Can't worship because you don't know. You simply can't do it. The Israelites couldn't do it, and neither could we. It's always been a difficult thing to be a true worshiper. But true worshipers are, first and foremost, those who are in fellowship with God. Are you? Am I? Interestingly, let's go a few chapters over in Isaiah chapter 6. I want us to look at another thing quickly. Isaiah chapter 6. Here we have an example in which Isaiah is given a special privilege of seeing what I would term heavenly worship. He tells us at the very beginning when this has taken place, and notice as he describes what all is involved and what his eyes are able to see. It was in the year that King Uzziah died, and he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, that's angelic beings. Each one had six wings. With twain, or two of the wings, He covered His face. With two of the wings, He covered His feet. And with two of the wings, He did fly. And one of these seraphim cried out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Boy, I'd have liked to have been him. But I am so thankful we've got that record of what he saw. Looks like to me there would be a good situation there for them to try to make a movie about. Now, if you were given the privilege of being able to see something so majestic, so earth-shattering as this right here, how would you react? Well, let's notice very quickly how Isaiah reacted on this occasion. Notice verse 5. Then said I, woe is me. Now wait a minute. Woe is me. Yeah, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people that are just like me. And yet I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now the first response of old Isaiah here might catch you by surprise to some extent. Because as he has been privileged to observe what transpires in a heavenly scene of worship, the first thing that he says is, woe is me. I am not deserving of being able to be a witness to what I have just seen. I'm a sinful man. Everybody I run around with is. And I've been privileged to see the Lord of glory. Number 7 in Christian hymns, number 2, the song was At the Cross. And it said, one line, for such a worm as I. Friends and brethren, if we do not view ourselves comparative to God as wormy, then we're going to have great difficulty being a true worshiper. If our idea of worship is look at me and see the new suit that I bought. Look at me and listen to the beautiful voice I have. Don't you like the new haircut that I've got? Then we're going to have great difficulty being the true worshiper who says, woe is me. Now, if a person is desirous of being a true worshiper, then he's going to see himself as he really is, and that is as little. And God's big. But notice the second thing. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, stop right there. Now, if you was preaching this sermon, you can change it any way you want to. But right here, I say the second thing noticeable in a true worshiper is that Isaiah said, I want to hear the word of the Lord. Now, if I realize how little I am in comparison to God, then I want to hear what God says. And if I cannot get from the pulpit and from the classes what God's saying, then I'll find a congregation that'll give me that. Because I want to be a true worshiper. Now, what's happening in the world and the situations that prevail in circles here and all, that might receive mention. But friends and brethren, give me the Bible. Give me the stories that I grew up on from the Bible. You can't improve upon those situations. You can't improve upon their message. They're there to last until the Lord returns, and they will if we'll simply use them. He heard the word of the Lord. Notice the third response. Heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Then said I, there's Tommy, he's the preacher, send him. No, wait a minute. Then said I, well, what's Malcolm doing? He's the elder, send him. That's not what he said. He said, here am I, send me. Friends, you mark it down. While true worship is not the cure-all for everything, I have never in my life of 50 years ever seen anyone who joyfully worshiped God as a true worshiper that you had to hold a cattle prod on to get him to come to services. Never have. Because when a person realizes how little they are and this special privilege of being able to approach the throne on high as a true worshiper, worshiping the Father in spirit and truth, and wanting to hear what God says, being open and receptive to the will of Almighty God, then he or she is ready to do anything that they can do with the realization that as they do that, they'll be blessed to do more. It's called faithfulness. And it is to what we all must aspire. And the reason why is because the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Why is that? Because the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Thank you for your kind attention.